Well, Wilbur's right. And greed is one of those sins that we tend to think belong to other people. And in fact, no one less than Tim Keller tells a story about how he was doing a series one year on the seven deadly sins, and his wife said to him on the week when he came to be preaching on greed, "I bet the numbers plummet this week." And he said, "Why is that?" And he said, "Well, it's not that people don't think that greed isn't a problem, it's that people don't think greed is their problem." And sure enough, when Keller went to do his sermon on greed in the series on the seven deadly sins, the numbers plummeted. Greed is a problem, we all know that, but it's never our problem. I reckon when Wilbur and Jacobus and I have been speaking about greed, you are thinking and identifying someone else who you think has the problem, someone who you wish wasn't so greedy. It's not that greed isn't a problem, it's just that it's never our problem. No one has ever come to me, in albeit my limited experience of pastoring, no one's ever come to me and asked for me to pray with them as they battle the sin of greed in their life. I've been asked to pray for lots of other things, but it's never been greed. Now, maybe I've just been hanging around a particularly selfless lot of people, but I doubt it. There are lots of sins that people want help with, but I've never encountered someone with a particular yearning to be rid of their sin of greed. Why not? Well, it's because greed is one of those sins that has a special ability to camouflage itself into our life so that we don't see it. It's sneaky, it's deceitful, it's dishonest, it's secretive, it points the other way, we never see it in ourselves. And Jesus confronts it in this parable. He confronts us in this parable. This is a parable which is all about greed. Pick it up with me, please, at verse 13. One day, Jesus is teaching a crowd of people, and a man calls out to him, "Teacher," this man says, "teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." The man is coming to Jesus as he would come to one of the Jewish rabbis of the day. Rabbis in Jesus' time would often settle personal disputes amongst families. Rabbis would act as arbitrators who would hear both sides of a conflict and then make a decision about what would happen with that conflict. Except in this case, Jesus is hearing only one side. He can't even be an arbiter, even if he were being asked to be one. The man who's coming to him has a brother who's come into an inheritance. And this man is unhappy about the fact that his brother has inherited money and isn't going to share it with him. He thinks he should receive some part of the inheritance. There's no sign of the other brother in this story, just this man who comes to Jesus and who wants money. But Jesus refuses to have anything to do with him. We see that, don't we? "Man," he says, "who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" The commentators point out that in the Greek, the way Jesus addresses this man is in fact very curt, bordering even on rude. His form of address in calling this fellow "man" is not the way that you would normally speak to someone who was your friend or someone who you were trying to be polite towards. Today, we might say, if someone were to come to us, "Listen, mister," or "Listen, bloke," "Listen, buddy," "Listen, champ, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Jesus wants nothing to do with the dispute. He has come to bring people to God, not property to people. And so he tells a parable. Parable starts there in verse 16. And we'll get to that in a minute, but before we look at this parable, notice that Jesus issues a warning to the brother and to everyone else as well. "Watch out," Jesus says, "be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Be careful with this one, he's saying. Watch out for this one. "Take heed," he says. "Examine yourself closely. Guard yourself vigilantly," he's saying. "Watch out for your enemy, which is greed. A man's life, a woman's life, does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. You are more, he's saying, you are more than a cash register or a share portfolio or a property register, or you are more than a bank vault. You are more than a wallet. God does not measure your life by what you own, by what you possess. Be careful, he's saying, to the people there and to us here. Be careful, he's saying, that you don't get sucked in by the dominant narrative of the society around about you. A dominant narrative in our society which tells us that our worth is measured by the amount of property we own or the amount of money we can throw around on the restaurant strip in North Hobart on a Friday night. Be careful, watch out. So we need to watch out, be vigilant. Listen to what he's going to say, it's important. And then he drives home his point with the parable. Verse 16, the ground of a certain man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, this man, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crop. Then he says, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink and be merry. Life is meant to be easy, he's saying. Life is meant to be lived in the lap of luxury. Life is meant to be comfortable. Five times, notice, he uses the word my. My crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, myself. Six times, he uses I. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crop. This is what I will do. I will tear down. I will store all my grain. I'll say to myself. Even if we were just to look at the language that he's using here, even if we were just to pick out those two words and the frequency with which they appear in this story, we can see, can't we, that this farmer is entirely, completely, utterly self-centred. And actually, that's the key to understanding the parable. Greed, more than any other sin, thrives on self and selfishness. It's about what I want. It's about what I can do. It's about what I can own. It's about the life that I deserve, the life that I want. The farmer with the huge crop doesn't keep his small barns, notice, which have served him well over the years. He doesn't fill his small barns and then give away his excess to the people who need it. He builds the mega bunning barns so that he can keep everything for himself. He actively strives to live the easy life while those doing it tough have to keep doing it tough. You see, the problem here isn't wealth. The problem here is the heart of the man who has wealth. The goal for him in life is comfort, it's happiness, it's eating, it's leisure, it's drinking, it's being merry. It's about what he can get out of life, and so he builds these barns. Now, if this life is all there is, then we would probably say that this man was wise, wouldn't we? We'd say he was wise. He's in fact a good role model if this life is all there is. This is what prudent people do if they only have 70, 80, 90 years and then nothing. If we are destined to live only once and then die and be consumed by worms and disappear, then it's fair enough that this man should be doing what he's doing. If we will never know any joy beyond the present, beyond the here and now, if this life is all there is, then actually it makes complete sense that we should try and extract from the raw materials around us as much as we can in order for us to live a life of happiness and comfort. In fact, at its worst, that's what the theory of evolution will tell you. selfishness, competitiveness are virtues because they keep us alive. The more selfish we are, then the better we will be at surviving, and so therefore we ought to be selfish. Listen to what Richard Dawkins says about this in his book Out of Eden. And I'm quoting here from page 33 of his book Out of Eden. Dawkins says this: in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing, he says, but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA, according to Dawkins, DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Now, there's a lot to like about his prose, isn't there? It's a nice piece of writing. But if he's right, if there is no rhyme nor reason to life, just blind, pitiless indifference, then we should be building our barns, shouldn't we? We should be eating and drinking and being merry. It's this month. This month. 10 years ago, that I stopped being a lawyer and went to Sydney to Bible College. And the hardest thing for me over the past few years, since I've come back to Hobart at least, has been that I have been bumping into my peers who I went to uni with and who are working as lawyers through the time when I was a lawyer. And I see them, and I see what they're doing, and they're about to take their second lot of long service leave. And they're going to Europe again. And their kids are in private schools. And they've upgraded the Lexus. And I wonder, in my dark moments, I wonder how much I would have been earning, perhaps. What type of car I'd be driving. There's nothing wrong with a 1967 H.R. Holden, but a 2015 Lexus is a pretty nice car. You know what I'm saying? If there was nothing, just blind indifference, and we danced to DNA's music, I have been stupid. But what if Dawkins is wrong? What if there is a God? What if this life isn't all there is? What if the priorities we set in life now actually echo down through eternity? Have a look at what God says to this wealthy farmer at verse 20. You fool, he says. You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This very night your life will be demanded from you. Who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Maybe a brother who's going to have an argument with one of his brothers about who should get the inheritance. This man, you see, this man who thought he was set up for life is about to lose his life. And the fortune that he'd built for himself is going to end up going to someone else. He's acted as though there is no God. And that's why he's called a fool. Psalm 14 verse 1 and Psalm 53 verse 1 both start in exactly the same way. The fool says in his heart there is no God. This rich fool has made all of his life decisions without even thinking about God. The thing he wanted most in life is the thing that has taken him furthest away from God. I got sucked right in by Donald Miller's book, Blue Like Jazz, as I know some of you did. And you're not going to admit it now, but I know you did. And in his book, 2003 it came out, in his book there's a little cartoon in the middle. It's the story of Don Rabbit. It's about himself, really, but it's the story of Don Rabbit. Let me read you the words that go along with the cartoon. There was once a rabbit named Don Rabbit. Don Rabbit went to Stumptown Coffee every morning. One morning at Stumptown, Don Rabbit saw Sexy Carrot. And Don Rabbit decided to chase Sexy Carrot, but Sexy Carrot was very fast. And Don Rabbit chased Sexy Carrot all over Oregon and all over America, all the way to New York City. And Don Rabbit chased Sexy Carrot all the way to the moon. And Don Rabbit was very, very tired, but with one last burst of energy, Don Rabbit lunged at Sexy Carrot, and Don Rabbit caught Sexy Carrot. And the moral of the story is that if you work hard, stay focused, and never give up, you will eventually get what you want in life. Unfortunately, shortly after this story was told, Don Rabbit choked on the carrot and died. So the second moral of the story is this. Sometimes the things we want most in life are the things that will kill us. You see, God has been so good to this farmer. It was God who brought him the bumper crop. It was God who made this man to be wealthy. It was God who blessed this farmer with the ability to be a blessing to others. And yet all the farmer is thinking about is himself, which is actually a complete waste of time because he doesn't control tomorrow. He doesn't own the future. God has shares in the future. God owns the future. And this man is going to die before he gets to enjoy any of it. Then at verse 21, Jesus applies his parable to us. And he says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. This is how it will be for anyone who stores things up for himself but is not rich toward God. You want the riches of the world? You will die with them but without God. You want the riches of God? You may die penniless, but you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, let me just think about three implications from this. I just want to toss around three things to get us thinking and talking, perhaps praying. Number one, the first thing we need to be asking ourselves is this: do we think that the goal in life is comfort? Is that our goal? Happiness, comfort, pleasure, ease, wealth, luxury. Is your goal in life comfort? If it is, if your goal in life is comfort, then you will do all you can to get it. You'll save like crazy so you can retire early. You'll work like blazes so you can afford the lifestyle you want. You'll keep money to yourself so that you can be the one who gains the reward for your work. If your life is all about comfort and ease and luxury and happiness, if this life is all there is, then this farmer will be your pin-up boy. He'll be the Marlboro man somewhere in your lounge room, the person you aspire to be. He'll be the role model that you'll want to follow. But if comfort is the goal in your life, then your life will become unlivable if something happens to upset that comfort. If you get sick, if your spouse gets sick, if your children are disabled, if you lose your job, if you are injured in a workplace or in a car accident, then suffering will become the enemy of your soul because it will prevent you from having the life of comfort that you think you're entitled to. I have lost count of the number of people I know who have worked incredibly long hours, who have sacrificed everything for their job, for their work, for their income. They have neglected their families. They've retired early with an enormous superannuation package. In their early 50s, they've retired. And then they've got cancer and have been dead within 2 or 3 years. They have no way in their last few years of processing what has happened to them. Life was not meant to end like this for me. I had these plans. I had this future. So that's the first thing we need to be thinking. It's the first implication, the first reflection. I'm just booting around with you here. Are you living for the here and now, for your comfort? Are the treasures you are storing up on earth more valuable to you than anything else? Secondly, if you're someone who believes that richness towards God is more important in your life than storing things up for yourself, if you are striving to be the anti-type of the farmer, if you are wanting to be someone who is generous and kind, who gives things away, if you believe that everything you have has been given to you by God to use in a way that pleases him, to be a blessing to others, if you believe that your life is not about your comfort but about the comfort of other people, then how are you going with that? How are you going living that way? Are you someone who is constantly giving things away, for example? Are you happy to lend your car to people? Do you find yourself from time to time going without some of the basics in life, some of the staples in your pantry are missing perhaps because you've given them away or because you just don't have money that week to buy them? Have you given until it hurts, in other words? Now, you might say that you give away more than anyone, and that might be true. But God is not interested in how much you give away. He's interested in how much you're keeping. Are you budgeting to give more and more away as your income increases and your personal stocks rise? Do you need to live in a big house? Now, maybe you do. Have you asked yourself why? Do you need two cars? Maybe you do. Are you sure? Do you need to take that relatively expensive holiday? Maybe you do. Have you asked yourself? Does your television need to be that big? Are you studying that course at university because of the benefit it will be to others or because it's going to make you wealthy? You see, what you are doing with your life today gives a high definition picture of where your treasure is. It's in HD. The way you're living your life now gives you a high definition picture of where you are investing and where your treasure is. A lady once asked John Wesley that suppose he were to know that he would die at 12 midnight tomorrow, how would he spend the intervening time? His reply, "Why, madam, just as I intend to spend it now. I would preach this evening at Gloucester and again at 5 tomorrow morning. After that, I would ride to Tewkesbury, preach in the afternoon and meet the societies in the evening. I would then go to Reverend Martin's house, who expects to entertain me, talk and pray with the family as usual, retire to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down to rest and wake up in glory." Finally, number three, our third reflection, little thing I'm kicking around with you. Finally, I want to tell you how you can be someone who is becoming richer and richer towards God. Let me tell you how we together can become less stingy and more generous. There's only one way we can do it, actually. We need to recalibrate our life around the generosity of God in the gospel of Jesus. You need to remember that because you have been accepted by God in Christ, because you are co-heirs with him, because you are already seated in the heavenly places, because you have a mansion of glory waiting for you in heaven, because Jesus became poor so that through his poverty you might become rich, then you don't have to worry about your money. And you don't have to envy other people's money either. Jesus, you see, went to the cross and loved you by dying for you. And that means that you now have the most incredible status with God the Father. No one has trumped you. No one, if you are in Christ, no one has a better status than you. Not even Jesus. You have a status in Christ that money just can't buy. So if you're someone who wants to become more generous, come to the gospel of Jesus and dwell in the generosity of God. And then watch. Sit back and watch yourself. Sit back and watch as the greed that once devoured you loses its teeth. Dwell in the generosity of God in the gospel and watch. Sit back and watch yourself as you become someone who lives not to make money, but to give it away. Let's pray. Our Father, thanks for this meeting tonight. Thanks for the time that you've given us here at Crossroads. Thank you for these people whom you have called to be your own. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells here with us. Thank you for the great optimism we can have as we look into 2015, because we know that you are at work in us by your Spirit. Thank you for this parable told by your Son. It's hard. Harder than we thought. It's more about us than we realised. Change us as we dwell on the gospel of Jesus, so that we might be known for our generosity and not for our stinginess. In Jesus' name, amen.